for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday evening, December the 29th, 1990. Holiday week teaching and deliverance camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening.
Well, we certainly enjoyed the teaching last night of Brother Pittman. It's timely, and we need to understand the signs of the times and not be ignorant of the hour and the day we live in. And I just appreciate what he taught us last night. But the Lord's not only teaching us in these areas, he's revealing his word to us in other areas of life that we are coming to an understanding. You know, it's been in the book all the time, but we've just been too ignorant to or too stubborn to accept it and apply it to our lives. And I think that we're going to be taught this evening about some things that relate to our physical life and the areas of our life that we have read and looked at and passed over and said, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Well, there is nothing in the Scripture that doesn't apply to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, but it does to me, and I want to know all about it because I want to live in life and health and strength according to the Word of the Lord. Brother Howard Pittman, blessings to you, and Sister Pittman, we appreciate your coming and being with us once a year.
Well, praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. And since this is our last meeting with you at this time, we do ask that you pray for us. Continue to remember us as we travel around the world. Please add us to your prayer list. Not long ago, I was in a state some distance from here, and I met an individual that I had met here at Lake Hamilton several times some years back. And I said to this individual, I don't see you down at Lake Hamilton anymore when I go. What's the matter? And the individual replied, well, I don't think they can help me anymore. Said, I don't believe there's something wrong, and I don't know what it is, but I just can't seem to get delivered. And I said, are you sure? What's the matter? Well, then they went into a lengthy explanation of something that I began to see with a great deal of regularity throughout not just America, but the world. I have been privileged to speak in the last 10 years in many of the nations of the world, most every continent, wherever the body of Christ meets. And as a result of the experience that God gave me on August 3rd, 1979, and the fame of that experience, I have been invited into many deliverance camps. And not once, but many times back again. And the thing that I saw, or am seeing more than ever now, and have been witnessing these 10 years, is many people coming back each camp for the same thing, over and over and over again. And this was a situation that involved the individual that talked about here, that he'd come for many times to be delivered and never, ever seem to be set free. The same thing, over and over and over again. Help for a while. And after a while, the same thing was back again. Back again. And suddenly, somebody or something had to be found to blame the failure on. So, of course, you know where it winds up. Where the blame ultimately winds up. Most of us have overlooked the real key to what causes this in Scripture. It's been before our eyes all the time. Very early, the Bible admonishes Christians to rightly divide the word of truth. Many of us fail to comprehend or understand exactly what the Bible means when it said, rightly divide the word of truth. In rightly dividing the word of truth, it is a simple process of taking a subject, from Genesis to Revelation. Put it together, and you have rightly divided the word of truth concerning that subject. In other words, you need the companion scriptures. Today, we have a fragmented, shattered, divided body of Christ. And one of the reasons why the adversary was able to get away with this is the people did not rightly divide the word of truth. They found scriptures that tickled their ears. And putting them together, they build a doctrine. And as a result, it caused splintering within many of the movements. For instance, one that I can speak with a little authority concerning the Baptist faith. Now, I can speak because I was there for 30 years. And I'm well aware that during my seminary days, some still call it cemetery, but during my seminary days, I had to do a research paper, a thesis, if you will. And, of course, my study was the fragmented denomination called the Baptist, and I discovered that there were some 30-something different splinters within the Baptist movement itself. And even over in the state of Georgia and one little town in Okefenokee over there, I discovered a group called themselves the No-Ice Baptists. And they believe like the majority of the Baptists there, except they believe that it was a sin to use artificial ice. And they were known as the No-Ice Baptists. So all of this comes about simply by our failure to rightly divide the word of truth. We are instructed in the very beginning that we must rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we know that the truth in this day is not popular. We were warned that in the last day that there would be doctrines of demons expounded from the pulpits across the land. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 tells us the reason for that is because men would reach a place where they would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears, saying those things that would be pleasing to the flesh. Those empty chairs over there in this great, big, warm, dry, nice building, it's so empty, is a monument to that truth. With the thousands of people that live within even walking distance of this building here tonight, you see that there's really no interest in what's going on in here. There's more people probably around the notions counter in Walmart up the road than there is in this building here tonight. The Bible tells us where our heart, where our treasure is, there will be our heart. Now, the world's treasure is not in here. And we have graphic evidence that it's not in any church. Although no people on earth plays church as much as we do in this country. I have here a poll, the results of a poll. This is a headline released in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch newspaper published Monday, March 19, 1990, in this year. This poll has to do with faith. Faith among six of the largest denominations in the Bible Belt. These six denominations have a combined total of 30 million membership. Do you realize how many people 30 million are? That is more than the combined total population of Arkansas, Mississippi, Alabama, Tennessee, Georgia put together. And these 30 million people are from the Southern Baptist Convention, who has a little over 15 million of them in that denomination. Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church, and the Disciples of Christ. This poll was conducted by their own joint effort, by their own people, and released by them. They did a major in-depth study amongst their own members, never going outside their own members. What they really wanted to know was just one thing. What you're learning in church on Sunday, what we're teaching you in Sunday school, in Bible study, and in church services, is it affecting your daily life? Are you changing your life to conform to the teaching of your denomination? That was the one question, the one thing they wanted to know of 30 million members. Only 3 in 10 replied, yes, it has affected us. 30% said, yes, we are being affected by what our daily life is being affected by what we're hearing or what we're receiving or what we're being taught in church. 70% in the Bible Belt answered no, not affecting their daily life at all. Now, of the 30% who replied that it was affecting them, listen, 70 were women. 70% were women. So you have, in reality, less than 1% of the men out of 30 million members being affected by what church is teaching today, no matter what they're teaching, by their own confession. They released this poll. Not me or not an outsider. In March of 1990. The truth is not radically sought anywhere today. For what men really want to hear is that which tickles their ears. Just what the Bible said would occur in the last day. On August 3rd, 1979... I had an experience that I did not believe was possible. I would not have believed and can understand somewhat why a lot of people won't come to hear it, because I wouldn't. I wouldn't have walked across the street to heard this testimony before August 3rd, 1979, because it was everything contrary to what I had been taught all my life. I didn't know about the supernatural. I didn't believe in the supernatural. I didn't know about the devil and demons. I didn't even know where to believe the devil was real or not, because we never talked about him. Well, and finally I came to the conclusion, because I wanted to believe that the Bible was real, and because it referred to him so much, I came to the conclusion that he was real, but it wasn't all that important, and that demons, too, had to be real, but they really were not that important, because if they'd been that important, surely they would have told me. They would have trained me. They would have taught me. They would have told me about it, if it would have been important, you see? I didn't believe in this kind of experience. I didn't ask for it. I wasn't seeking it. I wasn't looking for it. Didn't even believe in it. But God, and in his infinite wisdom and his ability to take the weak and base things of this world to confound the wise, God made the choice to give me this experience. I didn't make it. I had absolutely nothing to do with it. He certainly did not do it because of me. He did it in spite of me. And every day since then, I have realized more and more and more how much it was in spite of me, not because of me. On that day when a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance, when all my vital life signs had failed, and in the machinery that I was hooked up couldn't even detect those vital life signs, this tremendous spiritual experience occurred. Oh, it's not without precedent in the Bible. There's over 30-something paranormal experiences recorded in the Bible. But these, as Brother Glenn says, things like this we never look at. We never even notice the things that the Holy Spirit's begin to reveal to us today. God had established a precedent in his word long ago for the kind of experience that he was going to give me. In fact, the first full message to the church was given identical the same way, where John's spirit was taken from his body while his body was left on the Isle of Patmos, carried into heaven. He was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back, put in his body, and told to write about it. And he wrote the book of Revelation as a result of the things that his spirit was allowed to see. This, of course, was a similar experience that he was going to give me. As my spirit was taken into the spirit world, the first thing he allowed me to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture, literally being acted out before my eyes, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The angels did not even have to tell me this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 you're looking at. I knew in my spirit instantly. You see, in the spirit realm, you do not recognize things by appearance. You recognize by spirit. You know and are known instantly. And all these truths are instantly, you are made aware of them instantly. I instantly recognized a satanic government made up of individual spiritual beings referred to in the Bible as principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world. What that is a ruling council of princes. You just couldn't number the number of princes that have a seat on that ruling council. And this is where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. As I was allowed to watch this council literally at work, ruled over by a magistrate. Our adversary is a ruling, not only is he a ruling magistrate, he is a divine ruling magistrate. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. If you read that verse of Scripture, it calls him the God of this world. That word, English word God, is translated from the Greek word theos. Theos is the word from which we get our word theology. And it means God, we know, is not a name. God is an office or a title. And this adversary is given the title of divine ruling magistrate. That's what theos means, divine ruling magistrate. That power is limited by the Greek word aeon, which is translated into English to say world, W-R-L-D. Aeon is time, physical, finite realm. Right there, God built a hedge around the adversary. He confined him in his dealings with us to the physical, finite realm. The devil and his demons are prohibited by God's word from dealing with us through the supernatural. Legally, they cannot. They do it often illegal. And when they do it, they have no right to do it. They are not permitted by God to do so. Therefore, You can instantly defeat these spirits when they deal with you in violation of God's Word simply by standing on God's Word. Now, it is true what the Bible said. We perish for a lack of knowledge. Over and over, he wins the victories because of our ignorance. Now we look at that word where Paul said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we are flesh and blood. But we're wrestling against an enemy that's not flesh and blood. That word wrestle was used deliberately by the Holy Spirit, because there are few words that retain their meaning in every language on earth. Many words lose the depth of their meaning when you translate them from one language to another. For instance, the English word woman. Without further explanation, when it's translated into French, loses the meaning that it has in English, and it comes out wife. When you say that word in English, it refers to all females. But in French, if you translate it exactly as you say it, it comes out wife, referring only to the married female. It's lost meaning when it was translated from its mother language to another language. Wrestle is one of the few words that does not lose in any language on earth. It carries the same definition. And that's why the Holy Spirit used the word wrestle. It means contact, contest. We're in a contact contest. Now, as a Christian, you're called to war. But that does not mean that you're on the battlefield constantly. When are you on the battlefield? When you have contact with your enemy. Contact you will have, because the Bible said so. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We're in a contact contest. Paul equated that wrestling match, that spiritual fight that we're in, he equated that, he compared it to a wrestling match, for more reasons than one. A wrestling match must be contact in order for it to occur. But beyond that, look at wrestling as one of the most popular sports of his day. It is one of the oldest sports that still carries almost, but not quite, the same identical rules. There has never been a wrestling match from that day to this that did not operate according to rules, and there was always a referee enforcing the rules. In Paul's day, when the Roman Empire ruled the world, wrestling was the greatest sport of all at that time. It, historically, from secular history, we learn that it captured the interest of more people than any other sport. They came out to watch it. One of the rules they had at that time was that as a reward to win the wrestling match, the winner was allowed to gouge out the eyeballs of the loser. Now, that was an incentive to win. You really had an incentive to win when you got in that ring, you see. Because if you didn't win, you were going to not only lose the game, you were going to lose your eyesight. But they had rules that you had to wrestle according to the rules. Now, the referee could take points away if you violated the rules. In reality, it was possible for you to physically overcome your opponent and still lose the game because you didn't play according to the rules. Now, that gave them an incentive to play according to the rules, to wrestle according to the rules. They had an incentive to win, but win fairly. They had to win fairly. The rule book was here. The referee was going to enforce the rules. So when they got in that ring, they gave it all they had. but they tried to keep within the rule. Now, Paul compared our fight to this enemy to a similar situation, saying that we're going to have contact with him. But there are rules that we need to apply. And if we play the game according to the rules, we won't lose the match. You see, our Father wrote the rule book. He stacked it in our favor. If we fight this battle according to the rules, we can't lose. The only reason we lose, for a lack of knowledge. For a lack of knowledge. Only reason we lose. Because we sing that old song, I got the power. But what do we do with it? What do we do with it? We go about singing how we're stomping on the devil, but we're the one that's carrying the scars. Why? We know about the power, but he's got scars all over us. Nobody in here that don't have scars. We've all been in the battle, haven't we? And we know we've been in the battle. We know we've been in war. Then we must be perishing for a lack of knowledge. If he wrote the rule book specifically for us to win by, then it must be we're not playing the game according to the rules. We are admonished in very early, rightly divide the word of truth. I want to read two passages of Scripture in which we will find the hidden key of our failure in many aspects. The first one I want to read to you is in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirits is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. To him that hath an ear to hear, let him listen. As Jesus says now in Mark chapter 9, we read in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Did you see in the first case an open door? And in the second case, a closed door? Closing the door has been our failure. Closing the door as what's caused the repeat deliverance over and over and over, each time worse than the other, just as Jesus said it would be. Just as he said it would be. Remember the rule book now. As we go through, we discover in God's Word that God has placed a curse upon the wicked people of the world. Did you know that? Did you know that he said that in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33? But did you know when he spoke that curse along with it, what else did he speak? A blessing. He's never spoken a curse without speaking a blessing. Now look at the Proverbs 3:33. Where's the curse that he spoke there? On the household of the wicked. But where is the blessing? On the household of the just. People say, now wait a minute, when you start talking about the curse, you forget that we're under grace, that we're under the new covenant, and that Jesus took away the curse. No, he didn't. You see, Jesus took away the curse of the law, not the curse of the Lord. Now listen, we go back to a frailty of the English language. Listen to me carefully now. Everything I'm telling you, I'm giving you book, chapter, and verse to back it up. This didn't come out of my head. This is not a doctrine given to me in the seminary or something that I learned studying under men. I'm testifying first before God, and then you, that what I'm sharing with you tonight came to me as a direct result of divine revelation. And this which I could not perceive in divine revelation, he made me live through it. He made me live through it. I've been working on a book for over a year dealing with this, and he wouldn't let me finish until I lived every step of it. Every step of it. And I'm telling you from firsthand experience what I'm talking about. When I'm going to talk to you about the curse, I know what it is. Not from just from divine revelation, but from having to live through it and meet it face to face and defeat it according to the rule book. We went by the rule book and we beat him. Just like it said in the rule book. Just like it said. The curse of the law was taken away by Jesus. Galatians 3:13. And you will discover that in the Bible there are 17 separate words. Hebrew, Chaldean, and Greek. Translated from their mother language into the English language into one word. The English word curse. Some of these 17 separate words carry as many as 6 different meanings. The Hebrew word that you find in Proverbs 3:33 is the Hebrew word Q-U-L-A-L. In the context of its meaning, literally means affliction. Physical affliction. That is the curse of the Lord that was spoken on the household of the wicked. Then God explained that curse to Zechariah, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. He explained in detail how the curse was going to work, what it was, and why he installed or fixed. Let's go to Zechariah. Here we have a conversation recorded. It's taken place between Zechariah and God. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Zechariah looked into the sky. He saw this flying roll. What was the roll? The roll is a record book. In those days, they kept records on a flat sheet of parchment like this. And as long as that was an empty, had not been completed, it was not a full page, it was kept open on the table where they would write the record. When it was completed, it was rolled up like this, and a string was tied around it, and it was laid in the shelf. That was a complete book, a filled page. This is what Zechariah is seeing flying through the sky. Verse 2, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse, Q-U-L-A-L, that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now, literally, this is what God said to Zechariah. What do you see, Zechariah? I see a record book, a huge record book, flying through the sky. You see rightly. What you see, Zechariah, is a record book, and on whose pages I have written the names of all the evil people of this world. The liar, the thief, all the evil people. I have put their names in that book. Now, he put somebody else's name in it along with them. Whose names did he add with the evil people? Him that sweareth falsely by my name. Who is he that sweareth falsely by my name? It is he who stands publicly and says, Lord, Lord, but knows him not. He is swearing by his name falsely. Those who publicly call him Lord, but know him not. See, their names are also written in this record book. Now, this record book will go in his house. Not only will it consume him, but it's going to take the whole household. Just what he said, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third, to the fourth, to the fifth generation of those that hate me and don't keep my word. There we go. Now, well, we have some people in there that don't profess to hate him. We have those who swear by his name falsely. They don't know him. They don't obey him. He said, no one knows him who don't obey him. Why call ye me Lord when you don't obey me? You're not mine, you see. So those who swear by his name publicly have their name written in this book. Now that is the authority for the affliction, the physical affliction that's going to pass through the bloodline. It's coming down through the bloodline. But now, suppose three generations down, or even one generation down, there's one born in that bloodline who reaches out and embraces God. What happens to him? He is not responsible, therefore he's not accountable for that thing which came through the bloodline. Therefore, God made a way for him to reject it. So now, this individual born into the kingdom of God can now reject this. See, God has made a way for us to win. Every time. We only lose for a lack of knowledge. Only for a lack of knowledge. Now, the passing down through the bloodline is relegated to one particular order of demon spirits. That spirit which deals and manifests only in the area of catastrophic illnesses. In the Old Testament, there's two words, plague and pestilence, which when brought to their ultimate definition carries the same meaning basically as the North American Insurance Rating Bureau of the meaning of catastrophic illness. Any known disease without a known cure, potentially fatal. Now, this, of course, will be the curse that is passed down through the bloodline. And there is an order of spirits charged with the responsibility of carrying this out. We read about them in Psalms chapter 78, verse 49 and 50, where David called them evil angels. And he said they were dispatched by God, not by the devil. and that they killed a line of Egyptians. An entire line. Not one member survived. Not anyone. The present Egyptians are not related at all to the Egyptians that ruled when the Israelites were held captive there. Did you know that? Did you know that 400 years after the Hebrew nation had been brought out of Egypt, that all of those Egyptians were dead? Every one of them. It took them 400 years to die. David said, how and why? David said, God killed them with this order of spirit. He killed them with pestilence, catastrophic illnesses. Now, I can prove that it occurred just like Psalm 78, 49, and 50 said so. You see, because this has been a historical fact. It has been a medical puzzle. What happened to that line of Egyptians? Why did they die out totally? What happened to them? In 1987, Manchester University undertook the project of finding out why. So they went to these mummified bodies of that line of Egyptians, and they gave them microscopic examinations. Dr. Rosalie David headed that project, and in March of 1988, they had completed, and they issued their report, a copy of which was published in Science Briefing, titled Unhealthy Mummies. Every one of them had in their bodies evidence of the same catastrophic illnesses that's plaguing us today. High blood pressure, diabetes, rheumatoid arthritis, cancer, the very same thing that we're struggling with. Psalm 78, 49, 50 said God did it, not the devil. God did it. Read it. He did it as an act of judgment. For he passed the iniquity of the fathers to the children and the mothers to the daughters, right down the line, until he killed them all. What was their horrible, abominable sins that he killed them for, right down the line? They were sexual in nature. Two of the sins that he killed them for, one of which has riddled the church today, and that's incest. Incest was so openly acceptable and practiced in that day until it became a socially acceptable way. Those who did not practice it did not oppose it. Did you know God said to you in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, chapter 6, that any sin you don't oppose, you're guilty of, whether you do it or not? Just hide your eyes to it, and that makes you guilty of it. Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Read it. Hide your eyes to it, and that makes you guilty of it. In other words, you have to oppose it. What he said there was what a society permits as a whole, they're guilty of, as a whole, whether they do it or not. Now, incest, society permitted it without opposition in that day and made it a socially and acceptable way of life. Children became objects. They had absolutely no choice in the matter. Being raised that way, they in turn raised their own that way because it was a taught, acceptable way of life. And if you want to see modern evidence of this, if you still need to be convinced of it, go to the Museum of Natural History in Cairo, Egypt. When they took these bodies, these mummified bodies out of their tombs, they brought their figurines and their gods and their statues out of the grave with them, and they depict their social way of life. And there in the Museum of Natural History in Cairo, Egypt, is row after row of figurines and statues depicting the social life of the sexual life that had been socially acceptable in those days. The second great sexual sin was bestiality.
There's row after row after figurine and statue on display in the public museum of men engaged in oral sex with dogs. An open and acceptable way of life. Perversion. An abomination. To the point that man moved past the point of no return. What he did to Egypt, he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. If he don't do it to this nation, he will have to publicly apologize on Judgment Day. Because man has gone the same way. Now, the order of spirits that's charged with the responsibility of carrying this out was identified as the most unique demon spirit in all the world, in all of creation. He was so different, so set apart from all others, that Jesus himself identified him as a different kind of demon. Matthew 17:21. Now, that is one of the most graphic illustrations or statements made in the Bible, where he set that spirit apart from all others. It is so powerful that that's one of the major scriptures the devil attacked in the very beginning, and he's trying to take it out of the Bible. How many of your Bibles have lost verse 21? Look at Matthew 17:21. How many have got a Bible that's lost that verse already? Here's one. Any more? Look carefully at your Bible now. It's lost in this one already. There's another one back there it's out of. Anybody else? There's another one over there. That's three we've got in here so far. Anybody else? Four. Four so far that don't have Matthew 17:21 in it. I'll tell you, you see, this deals with morality. This deals with morality, and it's why it's under such an attack, because he's got to change the moral teaching of the last day in order to be successful. And his assault on morality started very early. And along with that, those of you that have lost that Matthew 17:21, turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and you're going to see that you've lost more than you realized. When you look at Romans, again, this verse deals with morality also, and we see that it's been greatly fragmented in your Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, I want to read probably what you have in your Bible. It says something like this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Is that what Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says in your Bible? All right, what have they done to that verse? They've left this off of it. Here's what it should say: who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, you see? They've taken that off of it, you see? Yeah.
Well, what is 17:21 supposed to say?
Verse 17:21 is supposed to say, however, this kind, prayer and fasting. The point I wanted you to see was this kind. Now we've got the Lord and Lord and King of Kings saying all spirits are not alike. Jesus, no less authority than Jesus. See, you missed this point. Over and over, so many people has missed this point. They are different. There are those that has to be dealt with in a different manner. Here's one that you're not going to cast out. I guarantee you're not going to cast him out. By all the Word of God, you're not going to cast him out. Do a word study on Matthew 17:21 and Mark 9:29. And you'll see that Mark 9:29 is more emphatic than Matthew 17:21. One way only to deal with this spirit. One way only. If you don't deal with him this way, you won't defeat him. Now, that's the spirit we had to deal with. And we had to deal with him just like Jesus said. Now, when we come to prayer and fasting, a lot of us miss entirely the depth, because that was not originally written in our language, but was in a foreign language in many different words, and ultimately brought down into the English language to say fast. We have three different Hebrew words and a basic root word, and then we have a Chaldean word and two or more Greek words. that was ultimately put together to come down into English to say fast. Ultimately, what it boils down to, of course, is after we rightly divide the word of truth, is literally self-denial. Self-denial. And this, of course, is very difficult for us to crucify old self. That's the man that we fight to keep above all others, is self. And when we've got to kill him, that's a very difficult thing for us to do. Self-denial. And prayer. Now, when we rightly divide the word of truth according to the Scripture, when we rightly divide the word of truth and we come down to find out what prayer we're talking about, literally we're talking about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. Now, we have the formula to defeat that inherited catastrophic illnesses that's being brought down through the bloodline by this spirit. The formula is very simple. Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Now, that don't mean fast today and tomorrow. It may mean 4 years. You see, you have got a battle on your hands when you take on this spirit. He defeated every one of the disciples. Although Jesus had just given them authority over the all unclean spirits, they had authority over that spirit. But he defeated them, and them having the authority. Read it very carefully, Matthew 17 chapter and Mark chapter 9. Both accounts, and you will see how this spirit defeated them. Jesus said, because of your unbelief. However, he clarified that. However, he said, it's a different kind. You haven't run into this spirit. You have not dealt with this spirit yet. He's different from anything you've seen. Therefore, you've got to handle him differently. You've got to handle him differently. He does not manifest in all sicknesses. He manifests in catastrophic illnesses. In the catastrophic illnesses, which are all potentially fatal. Now, if we stand before God on our righteousness, what do we stand on? Filthy rags, don't we? That's what our righteousness is before God. No more than filthy rags. So that automatically throws a roadblock, because the prayer that's going to take to defeat him is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. We don't have any righteousness. Ours is filthy rags. So Jesus took care of that. He imparted to us his own righteousness. Now we don't have to stand on ours. We stand on his, which is perfect, you see. Now what we have to add is the effectual, fervent prayer, which is intense communication between the individual and God from the basis of a sincere heart and mind. That's what we add. And then we deny ourselves. We take on our fast. What is it going to be? I don't know, a couple of years ago, Tommy Cook was speaking on fast here. I didn't get a chance to talk about this at that time, but he hit on a word that very few people realize. The basic Hebrew root word literally meant shut your mouth. Not only does fast involve what you deny yourself from taking in the form of food, but it also includes the very words you're going to put out of your mouth, you see. So a form of fast, would be guarding your words as well as denying yourself of it. And one of the things I learned in battling this spirit was to never, ever encourage the spirit. I never gave him a word, no matter how impossible, how hopeless the battle looked. I never once said we wasn't going to win. Amen. Every day I told him he'd lost it. Amen. Every day, no matter what it looked like, because that was part of my commitment, that I would not say any negative words concerning the battle. Diabetes is a catastrophic illness with no known cure. A little over a year ago, my wife was diagnosed as having diabetes. Sometime before that, the doctors diagnosed her. A few years before that, she was having a little problem, and the doctors diagnosed her as having the 4F disease. She wanted to know what the 4F disease was. And the doctor said, well, that's people of European heritage that are fair, female, fat, and over 40. That's 4F disease, he said. So, says, that means that a lot of things can go wrong in the bloodstream, they're saying, you see. And, of course, that was her personal doctor's little joke that he gave her. And then a little over a year ago, she had a sudden infection, kidney infection, and going through an examination of this, the blood and the urine said that diabetes. So they run extra tests to make certain and said, yes, that's what it is. there is no record of anyone known in her bloodline ever having had diabetes. Nowhere in her bloodline that we could find anywhere. So instantly, of course, having been battling this particular spirit for 10 years, I knew exactly what it was and his attack on it. So this time we're going to handle it exactly like the Bible said. Well, I am, after one solid year of every 3 months running the test, being completely free, the last test was just a few weeks ago, she has gone one solid year without any sign of diabetes. No medicine of any kind. Now, here is another mistake that a lot of people make. The moment they diagnosed her as having diabetes, the doctor prescribed an oral medicine that she could take that would stabilize the sugar level. And instantly, she began to have all kind of reactions from taking this medicine. And each time she'd go back to him, she pleaded with him to take her off the medicine. But she would not quit on her own. And he kept reducing the dose. No, he said, you have diabetes. You will always have diabetes. It cannot be cured. It will always be there. You will always have to take this medicine. You will always. And over, she kept telling him each visit. And he kept reducing it. Finally, one day, he said, all right, let's quit for a week and see what happens. So she quit, totally and completely. Went back, and he said, still no sign. You're controlling it with diet. Just keep it up. But you still got diabetes. It's going to be there forever, no matter what. And every time she goes now, once every 3 months, just to take the test, she'd tell him, I don't have diabetes. I didn't have diabetes. We're not going to have it. Oh, you have diabetes? You will always have diabetes. You're just keeping it under control, he said. But we did it exactly like the book said. She never quit her medicine, never diminished it until the doctor told her that to do it. Now, I cannot... See, her faith must be involved in this because she's an adult. Now, as a child, you have, as the father had the authority over this little boy, Jesus talked to the father, not the boy. The father had the spiritual authority over the boy. You have the authority over your children. Even in civil law, when they reach age of adulthood, you lose the civil authority over your children. They become responsible for their own actions. You can't choose for them anymore. You can't think for them anymore. You can't act for them anymore. Now, there's a place where you can choose, speak, and act spiritually for your children. But there's a place where they have to stand and act on their own. You can't force faith on anyone, anywhere. Now, whatever it's to some, it takes different things to build their faith. They have to, the Bible tells us, where faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and the Word of God by preachers. Precept on precept, step on step. We all don't grow the same at the same amount at the same time. Now, if we have an individual that has to grow in their faith step by step, and you suddenly come up to that individual and tell them, don't take your medicine.
quit your medicine, believe God, and he'll heal you instantly. You better be very careful of what you're doing, you see. I know an individual that died as a result of a church group telling her to quit taking her medicine. And she went away crying and was very fearful. That in itself should have told her family that she didn't have any faith. She didn't have any belief, any trust that it was going to work. But it was like being forced into quitting her medicine. The point is, drugs never treat a disease. They treat only the symptoms of it, you see. And this, of course, allows an individual something to hold on and believe on. If they feel better, they believe they're better. They actually believe they are better. And this, of course, becomes a crutch. And it's necessary in the life of some people. Others can go without it. I don't choose to act for other folks. Now, I have chosen to do away with as little amount of drugs in my life as I possibly can. They had to, when I was having the surgery as a result of the ruptured artery, they had to plead with my wife to intercede to get me to allow them to give me pain medicine. I didn't even want the pain medicine in me. Even in situations where the pain was so unbearable, but at times in that hospital, I reached a place that I accepted the pain medicine, because I could not endure the pain. And then after, in my battles for 4 months, I endured pain that would not permit me to stand erect, rather than take the chemicals that would bring me relief from it, because I believed that I could exist without them, because God had told me I was healed. I must believe him, because he said I was healed. No matter what I felt, God said I was healed, and on his word, I was going to stand or fall. If I fell, I would fall on the word of God, and if I survived, I would survive on the word of God. And that's where I stood in my particular case. If God had not have told me I was healed, I would have been at that doctor's office every day, but I didn't go back because God told me I was healed. Now, I could do that. My faith was there at that point, but I could not act for my wife. Now, although she had faith, and her faith has grown every day, she believed, well, why, if you're not going to listen to a doctor, why go to him? Don't even go to him if you're not going to listen to him. And so the doctor came back and said to her one day, said, you mean you're really doing all this stuff I told you? She said, of course. That's what I came here for. You told me to do it. I'm going to do it. He said, gee, I wished all my patients would do that. So she said, well, it's silly if you go pay somebody to give you advice and not follow it, you know. So she was going to follow it till the letter, until the day he said, it's done. Take it. And the day he said, drop it, of course, she knew all the time, and she told him all the time that it was the medicine causing the symptom. Without it, she said, I won't have any symptoms. Oh, no, 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 he said, oh, no. And even today, he still will not buy. Although he's all these tests, he said, you still got it. We just can't see it. It's under, it's there. You'll have it forever, and you're just controlling it, you see. That is a determination on their part. But we have the Word of God to stand on. We played it according to the rules, and we defeated him according to the rules. You see, this came as a result of the bloodline somewhere where we didn't have any indication. Did you know at the first generation you only got two people to worry about? That's your father and mother. You only inherit in direct bloodline, you see. But by the time you reach the 10th generation, you've got over 2,000 people that you're in a direct bloodline of. How that thing builds back like a pyramid, explodes like that. So there's no way that you can find out. I mean, there's no way you can search that kind of line. So God has made a way for us to escape it. Now, we, yes, can cast out basically any spirit. But casting them out often don't defeat them. It simply prolongs the battle. There are spirits that we have to overcome. It's given unto you to overcome certain spirits. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There are those spirits that we have to deal with through prayer and fasting. You can do this, Matthew 17:21, Mark 9:29. And there are other spirits that we cast out by the word of God, Mark 16:17. We fight these spirits in three different ways. We're not going to defeat every one of them by casting them out. For instance, you can cast out the spirit of perversion, but you won't defeat it. You can cast it out 100 times today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. All you're doing is prolonging the agony. You will never, ever defeat perversion by casting it out. You will never, ever defeat lust by casting it out. You've got to overcome it, and it's given unto you to overcome it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can cast it out. You have the authority to cast it out. Mark 16:17. Who was the authority given to? That's the key. Did you hear that? Believer. It was not given to Christians per se. Oh, you say all Christians believers. No, they're not. Jesus said so in Matthew 17:20. Because of your unbelief, he said to his disciples. Because of your unbelief. They were not believers at that point. Why? Because the Spirit challenged their authority. And doubt came up. And the minute that doubt came up in their life, they no longer was believers. Therefore, the Spirit did not have to obey because the authority was given only to the believer. Now, in order to defeat or fight the catastrophic illness, Jesus went beyond that point with us. Not only did he show us a formula and outline the formula for us, the rules and how to do it, he gave us a rhema. The rhema was given to us in Mark 9:23. To him that can believe, all things are possible. Who was the rhema given to? The believer, not to Christians per se. Just the same that the authority was given to. Now the rhema was given to the believer along with the authority. Now that means we can win in every case. We can cast out, we can overcome, and we can beat through fasting and prayer. But now the fasting and prayer is going to require a commitment of time that you're going to have to adhere to, maybe for a year or maybe two. Or in certain stubborn cases, maybe three, or whatever. However long it takes till you to have victory in your hand. But you can't have it because he said so in Mark 9:23. It is yours as long as you're a believer. But you're going to have to deal with it through prayer and fasting. Your self-denial or the fast is going to play an important role in any time you're dealing with a spirit where catastrophic illness is involved. That means you're going to have to make a commitment that you can keep if it takes you a year. You hope to win in 4 days. But suppose you've got to go 4 months. Or suppose you've got to go 4 years. You don't ever want to get in a position where you've got to lessen your commitment. So start with a light commitment that you could keep for 4 years if it was necessary. And as you grow stronger in this battle, you can always increase your commitment. Never put yourself in a position where you have to decrease your commitment, because this gives the Spirit victory. And with each victory, he becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. I read to you where your last estate could wind up 7 times worse than your first estate if you're dealing with the Spirit in this thing. Closing the door becomes the key, and the door, although you can come to this deliverance camp and they can deliver you here, they can't close that door. You're the one that's got to do it. You're the one that's got to do it. And until you learn to close the door, your condition is going to grow steadily worse with each attack of this spirit. You're going to have to close that door yourself.
the only way that you can be totally free. I guarantee you, any believer, by the authority of God, can cast out practically any spirit that don't defeat him. He's only defeated when you close the door. So a deliverance is never, ever an ending. It is a beginning.
Right.
It is a beginning. Your deliverance begins with this session here. It ends when you close the door. It won't end till you close the door. It's given unto you to do it. You can do it, and you perish for a lack of knowledge. The only reason why we bear the scar. Now, I believe in all my heart that this word is true. My spirit was taken into the spirit realm, and everything he let me see there, he showed it to me here. That's why I know this is true. I saw this word not only in the book, but I saw it played out before my eyes in the spirit realm. I did not seek this commission. God gave it to me. That did not make me one bit better than any other person in his kingdom. In fact, it was not to my glory that he did it. It was to my shame. Just as it was not to Thomas's glory that he came and appeared to him personally, it was to Thomas's shame. I did not seek this commission to the church. He gave it to me. And he authenticated that commission. He proved to the world that he gave it to me because he opened the door to every denomination known. And he prohibited me from seeking any invitation. I've never, ever asked anyone to hear this, yet I've told it in at least one fellowship of every existing denomination in North America and most of the world. I know of no other preacher that can make that statement. I've taken this testimony. Now, I didn't get an opportunity to share with you at this time my testimony, but my personal testimony of the great miracle, I've taken it into a Jehovah Witness Fellowship in Honolulu, Hawaii, at their invitation, into a Mormon Fellowship in Salt Lake City, Utah, at their invitation, into an Amish Fellowship in Washington, Iowa, at their invitation, into a Catholic Fellowship in Johnson City, Tennessee, at their invitation, at a Catholic Fellowship in Brigham, Washington, at their invitation, into Episcopal Fellowship in California, many Baptist, Methodist, Assembly of God, Old Line Pentecostal, Jesus Oneness, you name it, I've been there. Lutherans, Disciples of Christ, Brethren, you name it, we've been there. We have never asked, we've never sought a single invitation, yet God has carried me all over the world with this testimony. The same testimony that I gave in this building time and time again is the same one I give no matter where I go. He said he would send it to his church. Now, he did it, not me. If I would have sought the invitations, maybe I could have taken the credit. Say, Lord, look what I did. But I was prohibited from seeking. So I could not do it. Therefore, I cannot take credit for it. I believe that his word is true. I'm going to stand on his word tonight because I believe you can go home from here free. From whatever problem you came here with, you can go away without it. I believe that. I'm going to stand on one single solitary verse of Scripture tonight because I know his word is true. I know it's the only foundation that we can build on. I want to pray for you tonight. You have a need. Maybe your need is deliverance. Maybe your need is some kind of special miracle touching the life of a loved one. I don't know what your need is, and you don't have to tell me. All you got to do is make your petition known to God. I'm going to stand in agreement with you in a verse of Scripture that is quoted by Matthew, as Jesus himself saying in 18:19, again I say unto you that if two of you, just two, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it will be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. You offer your petition to God. I'll agree with you. I'll lay my hands on you to signify that agreement. Let us stand. If you have a petition and you want me to stand in agreement with you concerning the fulfillment of that petition, just come and line up over here, and we're going to have this prayer. For those of you that want to come right now, I'm going to agree that he receive your request tonight. And I'm going to agree that your request be granted. Whatever it is, that's between you and him. I believe he'll do it. He said he would do it. It's written in red. And I stand on it. God's word has never failed. We're not forcing God in a corner to act. Nobody forces God. We're not trying to force something out of God. We're simply doing what he said. Stand on my word. Stand on my word. I'm standing on his word. If you will stand with me on that word, between you and I, your petition will be granted. Are you ready? Do you believe that with all of your heart? You believe God's word? Then we're going to do it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. I come in obedience to your command. I lay my hand on my brother, on my brother,
yes,
on my sister, on my brother, on my sister, on my sister, on my sister, on my brother. I lay my hands on my brother, my sister. Father, we do come according to your word to seal the agreement that I have joined in with my brothers and sisters. I have come tonight publicly first to stand on your word that is recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, where you promised us that if any two would stand in agreement touching any issue, that it would be done to them according to that word here on earth. I believe that word. I lift up the petition of my brothers and sisters. Having sealed this commitment by laying my hands on them, I ask that you receive this petition tonight. And Father, I ask that you grant it. I believe with all my heart that you have already received it, and the answer's on the way. Now we know, Father, in the lives of some of these, it might take some time because you have to often manipulate circumstances to carry out certain things. But you said in Romans 8:28 that it would be done if we stood faithfully believing. Now, what I ask that you do, Father, I ask that before the sun sets tomorrow evening, that you give evidence to every one of these that you have received their petition and the answers on the way. However you do it, Lord, it is your concern, your will, and your way. I only ask that you do that, so that their faith might be strengthened, if it's necessary, to stand for a while to receive it. But somehow, allow them to see, in some way, your mighty hand as it begins to move in their life to fulfill this request. I believe it's done according to your word. I believe they will receive evidence of it before the sun sets tomorrow evening, and it will be manifest in their life. Thank you for them, Father, each and every one. I would not forget at this moment to lift up Brother Glenn and the camp here, what it's going through, and Sister Irma. Lord, we know that they've been under a mighty attack of the adversary for their work that they've been doing. So, Father, I ask a special blessing on them and upon this camp. I thank you for the spirit that is manifest here in the lives of these two and the kind and loving expression of both of them. Lord, just use them to your glory. I mean throughout the entire world, more so in the future than has been in the past. Bless everyone here, Father. Let every person go home with a blessing that will spill over into their household. Thank you for them, Father. In your precious name we pray, amen and amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com.
There are hundreds of free audio files there.
It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.